And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Greetings in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and please be seated. It's been a long, hard week for most of you here, but I'm trying to give Catherine a little break today. During Lent, the theme for the sermons is the idea of the covenant. It's important because covenant is the word that the Bible uses when it talks about our relationship with God. These days you hear a lot about your personal relationship with God, but the Bible never uses that phrase. It always uses the idea of the covenant. The idea of the covenant is a little bit unfamiliar. We just don't use that word very much. And so we need modern examples of it. And there are two easy modern examples that fit the biblical idea of the covenant. One that Mother Catherine's already talked about is marriage. It's a covenant arrangement between two people who are in love, hopefully, who make public promises and commitments to each other. Marriage is used throughout the whole Bible to picture the relationship between God and his people. It's a marriage covenant. Another kind of covenant that we have today is a business contract. It's not quite romantic or, inspiring to the imagination, but it is an image that's used throughout the Bible to picture a covenant. Some couples nowadays even have a contract to go along with their wedding ceremony, their marriage. It seems like a kind of a weird thing to do, but it wouldn't have been that weird in biblical times. The same word was used for both, for a contract and for a marriage. So today I want to talk about both of those pictures because they're useful at different times. When we look at the idea of the covenant in the Bible, it's very confusing. First of all, there's a lot of them. But fortunately, we can just focus on three of them today. First, we've already talked about last week, the covenant that God made with Abraham. In that covenant, God promised to make Abraham the father of many nations. He promised to make him a blessing to every nation in the world. And he promised to count his righteousness, his faith, as righteousness. The second covenant that comes along is the one that we just read about. It's the Ten Commandments, the one that Moses brought down from the mountain in the stone tablets. We didn't read the scary part of that story. Helen began reading at chapter 20, but if you want to get the whole context, read Exodus chapter 19 to see what all came before God brought the stone tablets down. There was a dark cloud that covered the mountain, and there was lightning, and there was thunder, and there was this loud trumpet blast that seemed to come out of nowhere. And the command that if even an animal touched the side of the mountain, it had to be killed. That's where the Ten Commandments came from. Now that's quite a contrast between the way God talked to Abraham and the way God spoke through Moses. With Abraham, God had no problem. He could walk right up to Abraham and talk to him and tell him things, and it was easy. But suddenly, with the Ten Commandments, there are problems. God says to Moses at one point, if I even walk through the camp, I may destroy them all. That's a big difference. And so the question is, what changed? Did God have some kind of bipolar condition or something? Had the people just become a lot more disgusting than they had been before? Or it's this whole section of the Bible that begins God's reputation as being sort of a mean guy, severe and wrathful. The reason for that contrast is a subject for a whole different sermon. I'm not allowed to do that today because I just go on and on and on and on. But there's a third covenant we need to look at too, and that's the covenant that Jesus introduced when he gave wine to his disciples at the Last Supper. And remember what he said with the wine. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The new deal, the new marriage. Now, if a covenant is like a marriage relationship, why are there three of them? How are they connected? Why are some of them scary and some of them are just amazingly sweet? And especially, the question is, now that we have a covenant with Jesus that we're going to celebrate soon, what happened to that covenant with Moses and the Ten Commandments? What happened with the covenant that God made with Abraham? Well, fortunately, Paul explains them. He explains the connection between the covenants using both of the pictures that I told you about, the marriage and the business contract. First, Paul uses the idea of a business contract to explain the connection between the Ten Commandments and Abraham, between Moses and Abraham. Now, you all know how covenants, how contracts work. You've all either had a mortgage, or you bought a car, or some kind of business dealing where you had a contract. You make the deal with the bank. They let you use their money, and you promise to pay it all back with interest, 1 month at a time in little pieces. They do not look kindly on you if you miss a payment. You signed on the dotted line, and you can't just change the deal if you lose your job. You may lose your house if you don't keep the deal. And that's happened. Paul picks up on that same idea. He says that God made a deal, a contract, with Abraham. And then a long, long time later, he made another deal with the nation of Israel. Galatians 3:15 is where you can look to find this. But I'll read part of it. To give a human example, brothers, because they needed a human example then too, just like we do. even with a man-made covenant. No one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Once you've signed on the dotted line, that is it. Now, this is what I mean. The law, the Ten Commandments, which came 430 years later, did not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make his promise void. God had counted Abraham's faith as righteousness, but the Ten Commandments said nothing counted as righteousness except obedience. The Ten Commandments said, there is no mercy if you break the commandments. So Paul is pointing out that the law had no power to set aside a promise, a contract that God had previously made. No matter what the Ten Commandments said, God had promised to count faith as righteousness, and the law had no power to change it. The whole law was set aside if it disagreed with what God had promised to Abraham. God keeps his promises. Paul then used a different picture, the picture of marriage, to explain how our covenant with Jesus is connected to the covenant of the Ten Commandments. First, you got to understand now, the Ten Commandments were only given to Israel. He didn't give the Ten Commandments to the Egyptians. He didn't give the Ten Commandments to the Canaanites. He didn't give it to any Gentiles. Most of them never heard of the Ten Commandments. So for us, it's kind of a moot point because we're all Gentiles here. Paul said that the Ten Commandments and Moses bringing them down from the mountain and the whole ceremony that they went through, they were like a wedding covenant between Israel and the law. And the new covenant through Jesus is also like a wedding covenant between the church and God. The church is called the bride of Christ. God loves the church like a husband loves his wife, or ought to love his wife. But Israel was already married to the law. How could Israel be married to both the law and to God? And notice in this, it's the first husband who has the legal precedent. If you're married and you go off and marry somebody else, the first husband is still there, and legally, he's the husband. Well, Paul answers this in Romans 7, the first four verses. And he's talking to Jewish believers here. He says, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Israel was married to her first husband, the law, but by Christ's death on the cross, the law died, and Israel became free to marry God. That's the picture that he's setting up here. Now, in both of these cases, the law, the Ten Commandments, they're finished. They're over. They're done. They're abolished. Now, you should ask, how can this be? Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Paul says in Ephesians 2:14-15, for he himself, meaning Christ, of course, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. Jesus said he did not abolish the law, and Paul said that he did. So what gives? Now, here is one of those times when knowing Greek actually helps. It really helps here, because there's two different Greek words there for abolish. Jesus says that he came to complete the law, not to abolish it in the sense of canceling or repealing it. He didn't come to repeal the law. He came to complete it. Paul says that Jesus abolished it. He brought it to an end by completing it. It's the same as your mortgage. You can't cancel it, but you can pay it off. You can't just decide you don't like your mortgage and quit paying and walk away. They come after you. But you can bring the bank all the rest of the money and pay it. And that ends the contract. Jesus didn't repeal the law. He paid it off. And when he paid it off, the law couldn't ask for any more. It was complete. Now, we have to understand that we have no obligations under the law, under the Ten Commandments. Just like we don't have to keep on paying a loan after we paid it. And you shouldn't even wish that you had that debt again. Nobody wants to have a mortgage back after they paid it. It's a burden. You don't want the Ten Commandments back because, for one thing, not a single one of you here has obeyed it. None of you have kept the Sabbath. And there was a death penalty for that. In Galatians 3:23, Paul says the law was just like a jailkeeper. Here's the quote. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Then in chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, first verse and so on, he says that the law was like a guardian. A guard or a guardian, a little bit more positive idea anyway. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, even though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. The law was the guard to the cell we were in. It was the guardian who ran our lives while we were little kids. The point is that the rules, the law, was only made for criminals. The law is only made for children, for slaves. But when God counts our faith as righteousness, we're forgiven our crimes and we're released from the jail. When the date set by the Father comes, we inherit the family business and the guardian has lost his job. When we are adopted as children, we stopped being slaves and the rules no longer apply. The point is that we've been set free from the Ten Commandments. Now, Wait a minute, you should say. We can do anything we want? Really? Well, yes. The answer is yes. But before you hop out of your pews and go running out and yelling something like, "Let's party!" you should think a moment. Even if the law is finished and over, stupid is still stupid. Look at what Galatians 5:13 says. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." The Ten Commandments, you see, have all been replaced. Not with some new law. They've been replaced by an ideal, a goal. Not that we obey, but that we aim for, that we grow into. Paul says it several times, just to be sure we don't miss it if we blink, you know, when we're reading the verse. Galatians 5:14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Romans 13:8-10, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." The commandments, and notice he's listing 10 commandments here. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Or, just to make sure we're paying attention here, 1 Corinthians 10:23-24. "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful." All things are lawful, but not all things build up. "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." In other words, yeah, you're free from the law, but don't be stupid. Do things that are worthwhile. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, "Ah, what shall I do today? I think I'll stick pins in my foot." That's the choice that we've got. Now, it's critical to understand that the Christian life is not about obeying rules. The Christian life is very simple. Use the astonishing freedom that you have been given to love others, encourage them, help them become strong and prosperous. That's your life. That's the whole thing. It is a slippery idea, though. It's so slippery that Paul warns us we have to be careful to hold on to it. Galatians 5:1, it says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Or Colossians 2:20-23. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting a self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The law isn't worth keeping because it was powerless to do what it set out to do." Now, freedom is a scary thing. We are by nature slaves. It is such a deep part of us that we don't know what to do without the rules to keep us in line. It's no wonder churches so frequently set up whole systems of rules for themselves. Don't smoke or drink or dance or swear. I remember all those from when I was a kid. Some churches, though, get pretty sophisticated, and they use Paul's own words against him so they can set up a new Christian kind of law. Women, obey your husbands, even if they're creeps. Evangelize everyone you meet, and it's okay to be obnoxious. Be sure you tithe on your whole paycheck before the taxes are deducted. I remember all those rules from my own youth and from churches even when I was an adult. It's human nature to make rules, especially for other people, but it's especially human nature to make a rule when we realize that Jesus isn't going to do it. But mainly, we make rules because we are afraid of what we might do without something to stop us. You do not need the law to show you how to live a righteous life, because God has made you righteous already. He's counted your faith as righteousness. And he sent you the Holy Spirit to show you what to do. This is how it is supposed to work from Romans 7:6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. You don't need rules to tell you what to do, because the rule maker is living inside you. The Spirit will show you what is right to do. Just ask and listen. Don't be afraid. Trust God. Don't let anyone put you back into slavery, and don't try to put anyone else into slavery. And love one another. Amen.